Well, good morning. Oh, that was good. I can hear that. I had to get wired up here. I had to change my shirt so I could actually put a microphone on, so it'd be good. Well, excited to be here once again, and we're going to be using our Bibles a little bit today, so we're going to be in the Old Testament and the New Testament, so make sure you have those ready. I'm going to start out by reading Chapter 24, paragraph 2, still concerning ourselves with the civil magistrate. Chapter 24, paragraph 2 states this: "It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, and the management whereof, as they ought, especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions." So yesterday morning we looked at the confession, paragraph 24, or chapter 24, paragraph 1, concerning the ordination of the civil magistrates. God ordained them to be under him, but to be over the people, in order for him to receive glory and for the good of the public. And he provides these magistrates for the protection of the people and for the encouragement of those who do good. But he also has provided the power of the sword to punish those who would do evil. And we learn that while the institution of the civil magistrates is good because it is ordained by God and he is good, governments worldwide are corrupt because they are composed of sinful, corrupt people. However, we also learn that just because the leader of a government is evil and corrupt, this does not mean that he is outside of God's control. God uses these leaders, these civil magistrates, according to his will. They may think they are in charge, but it is God who guides all things, all decisions, all reactions to his desired end. And this leads us to our topic for this morning concerning the civil magistrates. And here's the question: is it proper for a Christian, a disciple of Christ, to be a civil magistrate? And we basically have two sides of this. It's either yes, a Christian can be a magistrate, or no, he cannot or should not be part of the civil magistrates. So the reasoning behind the negative argument of those that would say no to this, the reasoning is like this: the government magistrates are concerned with matters of the flesh, and the Christian's concern is of the spirit. God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, the citizenship and homes of the earthly magistrates are in this world, but the Christian's home and citizenship is in heaven. The weapons of the magistrate are physical and they're carnal, while the Christian's weapons are spiritual. So for a Christian to participate in the office of a civil magistrate, according to this view, would be to divide one's mind, and the body of Christ must be united and complete for its advancement and for edification. So when you answer to the negative, no, a Christian shouldn't be in the government or civil magistrate, it is because it's for the edification of the church and not the edification of the public good. So this negative answer to the question of can a Christian serve in the role of civil magistrate was and is held today by many believers. However, this view is held by another group of people, namely the world. Many times the lost in this country declare themselves as tolerant, but they are anything but tolerant. The world cries out, especially in this country, separation of church and state. You've probably heard that before. And perhaps many of them are surprised that this is not found in our nation's founding documents. They would be surprised to find out that the phrase comes from a statement of Thomas Jefferson in a letter that he wrote. And here is the complete statement. This is Thomas Jefferson. "I contemplate with sovereign reverence that act of the whole American people which declared that their legislature should make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof, thus building a wall of separation between church and state." You see, this wall of separation Jefferson spoke of was not to say that someone's faith should not influence one's opinions in government issues. It was used rather to affirm religious freedom for the citizens of the country. But even in light of this, you will encounter many people who do not like or desire for someone to bring their belief system and their worldview into the workplace, especially into the workplace of civil government. The problem with this line of reasoning is this: everyone has a belief system. Everyone has a worldview, and everyone takes that with them to the workplace. You cannot separate what you think and who you are from what you do. You can't do it. Everyone has a worldview they take with them to the workplace. It is ironic that there are those in the world who would not want a believer to live out his or her faith in the workplace, especially in the roles involving civil magistrates. As believers, we long for truth. We desire to see people given the proper respect due to them, either as image bearers of God or in the authority that God has granted them. As believers, we desire peace and order. We want people to follow the law, and when they do not, we like to see justice. And at the same time, we are compassionate. We're a compassionate people, a people who know about grace and are willing to show it to others. We show mercy because mercy has been shown to us. And you would think those characteristics would be sought after by those in the workplace, especially in the role of a civil magistrate. But many times it's not, because those characteristics are characteristics of God, and the world hates Him. Therefore, they will hate you too. For those of you that ever get into this point where, like, I don't know if I can share the gospel with my friends and family members, they might think I'm weird or crazy or anything. They already do. They hate the Lord if they're lost, and therefore they'll hate you too. So get over it and share the gospel. You see, to have someone in a place of authority who is a believer is to have the mind of the Lord, and his actions are just a little too close for comfort for the lost. Remember, the lost do not want the Lord. They want to be away from him. They don't wish to follow him. They don't want to hear his words because they would understand that they would have to be different in order to conform to his standards. You see, they don't want to change, nor can they. They definitely don't want the Lord to change them. You know, I'm reminded of a case I heard about a few years ago about the Ten Commandments being displayed in a classroom. And the teacher was forced to remove the Ten Commandments from her wall because, according to the judge, someone might read them and follow them. That was the reason why she had to take them down. Because someone, some child, may read the Ten Commandments and follow them. Therefore, you need to take them down. Can you imagine? That would just be awful, wouldn't it? That someone would actually read, "Honor your father and your mother," and follow that? It would actually be kind of awful, wouldn't it? I say that sarcastically, if they read, "Do not kill," and then they don't kill because of that. Or, "Do not steal," and they don't steal. What kind of world would it be if people actually followed those commands? It might be better, wouldn't it? But because you might follow them, they wanted it taken down. So because of this truth, this leads us to the affirmative answer to the question of, can a Christian serve as a civil magistrate? You see, a believer cannot separate what they believe and how they think and how they view the world from what they do. And in light of this, a believer in Christ can lawfully serve in the role of a civil magistrate. Just as a believer can work in any other secular workplace, the role of the civil magistrate can be a place where a believer can work and lead and serve the public. So with this understanding, let's look at the confession just a little more closely. The confession writers state, it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto. So it is lawful, it is permissible, it is allowed by God for a believer to do this. And when we talk about this, we must remember that many times our view is very myopic, it's nearsighted. We think of our own country or the nations of the West, and for many nations, it's lawful for a Christian to serve by their own national laws. But there are countries where Christianity is persecuted in such a way that the belief system becomes illegal. We can think of North Korea and Afghanistan, where the laws state that there can be nothing in your religion that speaks negatively about the government or the basic principles of the government. Therefore, you cannot share your faith because that would be contrary to the government. In Afghanistan, if someone converts from Islam to Christianity, they are guilty of an illegal act, and it's punishable by imprisonment, confiscation of property, or death. So we understand in these countries that believers, at least for now, will not be allowed to participate as a civil magistrate because of the laws of the land. But in nations where the laws of the land allow it, Christians are permitted to serve as a civil magistrate, as part of the government that God ordained. You know, the wording of the confession writers, I think, speaks volumes of how they saw a believer's role in the office of a civil magistrate. Notice the words, except, the word called. The confession writers did not see the body of the civil magistrates as a place where a believer would go to gather up power and authority and influence for oneself. And I'm sure the confession writers thought of their civil magistrates, you know, probably had the same ideas about them as we have about our own civil magistrates and politicians. There are many there in government who are there for themselves, for pride, for the love of money, for control, authority, and power. They desire to be out front. They desire to be leaders. But the confession writers are careful to word this paragraph in this manner in order for believers to understand that being in the body of the civil magistrates is not about the pursuit of power and influence. Rather, it's a role of being a humble servant. This is why Christian would accept the office, because it would be seen as a gift rather than a prize won. It is also an office of one which is called. There is a desire for the office, but it's a godly desire. It's a humble desire. And to accept the call is to submit oneself to that role. So if a believer is elected to an office of the magistrate, or if he is appointed and placed in that role, the believer, according to the confession, is to execute the office of the magistrate. What the writers are saying is that the believer is to do his job and faithfully fulfill the requirements in the management of that role as a magistrate. We understand some of what that means from yesterday. The believer is to perform the work of the magistrate, to be submitted under the Lord and be over the people for the public good. The believer is to protect and encourage those who do good and are to punish those who practice evil, and we understand that. But are there some examples that we can follow? Are there some examples in the biblical record of how this was done in the past so we can understand how to do it presently? And the answer, of course, is yes. We have a few examples of how believers were placed in government or in staff positions within kingdoms, and we have their words and we have their actions recorded. Therefore, we can use these examples to guide us on how those who are believers and who are civil magistrates, how they should act, and how we, if we were to ever be part of the magistrate body, should act. So if you want to go ahead and turn to Daniel chapter 1, Daniel chapter 1, we'll see part of this. And as you're turning there, I'll give you a little background. Daniel was taken captive and exiled to Babylon around 605 B.C. In 597 B.C., the Babylonians stormed into Judah again and exiled more. This event was when Ezekiel was carried off to Babylon. And then in 586 BC, the Babylonians decimated Jerusalem and the kingdom of Judah fell. And so we need to remember a couple of things when it comes to the Babylonians and the time that Daniel spent in Babylon. First, the Babylonians had a different way of conquering people than the Assyrians. The Assyrians would conquer a people and then displace them. They would take those they defeated and put them in foreign lands, and then take other conquered people and then put them in the land they just vacated. This kept the people disorganized because they're just trying to figure out how to live, how to survive, and so it kept them from getting into an organized rebellion. And this is what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. But the Babylonians were different. They took their exiles back to Babylon and enveloped the people in their culture. They would assimilate them into their own kingdom and culture. They would teach them their language. They would educate them about their gods. They would give them the food they grew in their lands. They would change their names in order for them to be part of the kingdom. They trained them, or at least they attempted to train them, to be Babylonians. This is what we see in the book of Daniel. Daniel and his friends were exiled, and they were taken away and then taken towards the king and put in his palace. And the king commanded them to learn the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. And they were to be educated for 3 years. And at the end of that time, they would stand before the king. Everything they received was from the king. And that is exactly what the king wanted them to know. If they had any sustenance at all, it came from him. You see, he was trying to make them dependent upon him. Well, you probably know how Daniel and his friends refused the food because it was unclean according to the law of Moses. It's interesting that we do not see Daniel throw the food across the room and rant and rave about how he's not going to do this. No, instead we see a calmness in Daniel. And it's a trait that he would have his entire life. If I've seen anything in this society in the last, 5 to 10 years, it is the lack of calmness that people have, especially in debate. Especially if somebody puts something online. Like some of the older people here. I was on Twitter for 4 days. Okay, that's all I could take of it. I just thought it was pointless. I got off Facebook years ago. I have no idea what goes on there anymore. But I just see arguments and things that people get so riled up and they don't have a calmness about them, probably because they're insecure of what they believe. But Daniel has a calmness. Look at Daniel 1:8. Look what it says. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. He was resolved. This was something he had thought about. He contemplated. He planned. He was faithful to the decision he had made. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. He asked. He did not make demands. He asked. He knew he was under authority, and he approached his authority in the right way. And in verse 9, we see that God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. So addressing the concern of the chief of the eunuchs about their diet, Daniel shows his humility and submission once again. Look in 1:12. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance and the appearance of the youth who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see. Notice once again the phrase, servants. There's also submission to what the chief wants to do when he says this, deal with your servants according to what you see. If the chief did not like what he saw, Daniel and his friends would incur the chief's wrath. They would incur his judgment. And they knew this, and yet they were faithful to their plan. So after the 3-year training period, Daniel and his friends were brought in to stand before King Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them and found no one like these 4 young men. In chapter 1, verse 20, we read this, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in all his kingdom. Because of Daniel's and his friends' faith and his actions in response to that faith, which makes sense, doesn't it? Because you don't have faith without action. God placed the four young men in position in a kingdom where they could be a blessing to those who captured them, to those who had authority over them, as well as a blessing to their fellow exiles. Their faith, their worldview, and mindset would help them establish a more orderly society. They could actually help a pagan society in civic matters, even while remaining true to their own faith. So the faith of these young men not only brought blessing, but it also brought them boldness to speak the truth to their captors. In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And one of the magicians and the enchanters and the sorcerers and the Chaldeans, this is experts in interpreting the dreams, to not only tell him the interpretation of the dream, but to tell him the dream that he dreamed. When they could not do this, the king gave an order for all the wise men to be killed. This included Daniel and his friends. And the four young men began to pray, and God revealed the dream to Daniel. And Daniel appeared before the king, and the king asked, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Now look at the boldness with humility in how Daniel speaks when he says this. This is chapter 2, verse 27. "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days." In short, when asked if he could make known the dream and its interpretation, Daniel says, "No, I'm not able. No one is, but there is a God in heaven who can and who will." So Daniel spoke the truth, and what we see again is that Daniel's faith brought blessing to those around him. It saved the lives of dozens of men. They weren't believers, they were wicked pagans. But as a believer, Daniel brought blessing to a secular society because of his faith in the civil magistrates. So this boldness and humility of Daniel in speaking the truth was also displayed by his friends. Now we usually know them as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these are their Babylonian names. Their names, you recall, were changed in order to remove all traces of their former lives so they could fully assimilate into the Babylonian culture. Their Babylonian names meant this: command of Aku, he was a moon god, who was like Aku, and the last one, servant of the shining one, or Nebu. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, which means Yahweh is gracious, Mishael, who is what God is, and Azariah, Yahweh is a helper. These three refused to bow down and worship the image Nebuchadnezzar had made, and they were threatened with death in a fiery furnace. The king said to them in chapter 3, verse 15, "But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" And the response of the young men was quick. It was bold, and it was true. This is what they say: "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up." Notice their beliefs were reflected in their speech and in their actions. They said God was able to deliver them. But they were also humble enough to admit that they did not know the plan of God. If God willed it, he was able to save them, and he would do so. However, if he chose not to, they would still stay true to their God and to their worship of him alone. Well, you probably know the story. They were bound and thrown into the furnace, but all they did was walk around in it, unhurt and unbound, with a fourth person in their midst. And Nebuchadnezzar saw this and called them out. And when he saw that they were not hurt, nor was their hair singed, their clothes were not harmed, and there was no smell of fire upon them, the king made a decree that no one could speak against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They may have had Babylonian names and worked for the king, but they never failed to worship the true God and let their beliefs and convictions guide their speech and actions. And because they did that, they brought blessing to a secular pagan society. So we can see that Daniel and his three friends submitted to the king in their roles in the kingdom of Babylon. And they managed it well. They maintained peace and they maintained justice, even though their belief system, their worldview, their worship of the one true God was completely different from anything in Babylon. Yet they served and were effective in bringing about blessing for the people, both believers and non-believers. They saved the lives of others and prevented the unnecessary shedding of blood. They spoke the truth and were ready for the consequences no matter what God chose to do. Their lives and their boldness in speaking the truth and their faithfulness to God played a part in Nebuchadnezzar's confession of God after he had been humbled for 7 years. Listen to what Nebuchadnezzar's confession concerning the Lord says. I bless the Most High and praise and honor Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say to Him, what have you done? I praise and extol the honor, the King of heaven, for all His works are right and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride He is able to humble. So we've seen how Daniel and his friends functioned in the kingdom as advisors and as part of the civil magistrates of the Babylonian kingdom. But we also have some teaching in the New Testament about those who are believers but work in a corrupt government. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 through 14. The context of these verses is the preaching of John the Baptist. And this was his message. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I just love how he calls those who are coming to be baptized. I mean, that's the context, right? The people who are coming to be baptized, he calls them, you brood of vipers. You should try that next time, next Sunday. Just call your whole congregation brood of vipers and see how that goes. He's not just speaking to the Pharisees. He's speaking to the crowds in general who came to be baptized. What he's saying is this: this rite of baptism, it doesn't make you whole. Do you think you can do this act and then just go live any way you want? This is why he stresses in verse 8, bear fruits in keeping with repentance. Your actions should follow your faith. And in verses 10 through 14, the crowds want to know what these fruits of repentance look like, and John gives some examples. This is what Luke writes. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. So in these ordinary positions of life, you should share what you have. If you got something, you have abundance, you can share it if you have it. In other words, don't be stingy, don't be selfish, help others if you can. But then something interesting happens. You have people who are part of the civil magistrates ask John what they should do. These were the tax collectors. These were the soldiers. They were despised by the people. If they offered someone something, it would probably be refused. If a tax collector offered, well, here, I have an extra tunic, there's no way that a Jewish person would take that. Because Jewish people who worked as tax collectors for Rome were ostracized by their families, and they weren't even allowed into the synagogues. And I find that so interesting, because what disciple was a tax collector? It would be Matthew, right? And Matthew in his life, if he's a tax collector, he is ostracized from the synagogue. He never hears the word of God. But if you read the Gospel of Matthew, What's all over the Gospel of Matthew? Old Testament passages. So when Matthew met Jesus, he dives into the Word of God. And he explores it because he never had it. And you see that joy that he has when he writes all those things in the Old Testament. And he puts them into his gospel of how Jesus fulfilled all those things because he loved the thing that he could not have. Sometimes we take for granted the Word of God, don't we? We don't realize what we have. But the tax collectors were ostracized. Their families would disown them. Tax collectors were notorious in that time for taking more money than what Rome required. They collected tolls to cross certain roads or bridges. They collected tariffs and customs on products that were being sent out and brought in. And you had chief tax collectors who would have tax franchises. And there they would set up booths that would be run by lower tax collectors. We think of Zacchaeus, right, who climbed the sycamore tree. He was a chief tax collector. He's the guy who had the franchises. Well, they would charge well beyond what Rome required. But Rome didn't care. Rome didn't mind. They only wanted what was required. And they allowed the tax collectors to become wealthy on the money of the common people. And if they didn't like it, if the people didn't like it, they're just like, wait a minute, why? This should only cost 5 cents. Why are you charging me 15 cents to cross this bridge? The guy would say, well, it's just because of what I want to do. Well, I don't like what you're doing. And then he would point to his muscle back here, the thugs and the bodybuilders and guards that he had, and he'd be like, really? You don't like what I'm saying? Okay, fine, here's your 15 cents. They had bodyguards and thugs to make sure they got their money. Soldiers were viewed, and many times rightfully so, as bullies who used their authority to make ordinary people do their task. They were able to tell someone to take their packs and carry them a mile. So a lot of times in the Roman world, all roads lead to Rome, right? And so you'd have mile markers. And if you were out walking and a soldier was going the other way, maybe you were walking home from a long day at work, the soldier could stop you and be like, put his pack down and say, carry my pack. And you would have to put your stuff down, take the pack, and walk with him 1 mile. And at 1 mile, you would drop it, and now you've got to walk back all that way. That's what they could do. The people hated this. But they could be physically harmed if they didn't comply. Can you imagine the reaction of the people when Jesus later told them, if someone asks you to go 1 mile, go 2? That's what he's talking about. Now look at the verses 12 through 14 in Luke 3 to see what they ask and what John tells them. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, Collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. What John is telling them is quite similar to what he's telling the other people in the crowd. Don't be stingy, don't be greedy, don't extort people. And the people were told to help others with the supplies they already had. The tax collectors were told not to take more than what was required. But there's one thing John did not tell the tax collectors and the soldiers to do. Something he did not tell them to do. He did not tell them to quit their jobs. He did not tell them to resign their posts. John did not see the work for civil magistrates as an evil or a sin. The position was not a sin, but the actions that many tax collectors and soldiers performed in those positions were sins. So what John is saying is this: do your jobs. Do them well. Do not lie, do not cheat, and steal while you're in those positions of authority. So John understood that power corrupts, and that positions of authority may be an avenue to temptation, of greed, of coveting, of pride. Civil magistrates should execute their official duties and manage them, the confession states, as they ought, especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. They should follow the law. Do no less, but do no more. Fulfill your duties, don't slacken them, but at the same time, one should guard himself from overreaching into areas that are not spelled out in the law. And the confession ends, paragraph 2, with the following phrase: to maintain justice and peace according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth. So for that end, they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. Now, waging war is a serious business. People's lives are at stake. And a believer in the role of a civil magistrate should not be quick to wage war. Wars should be fought only for just and necessary occasions, for the end result of maintaining justice and peace. There are times when wars are necessary, but there are times when wars are not necessary for a country because they have nothing to do with that nation's welfare. Sometimes things that happen around the world do affect us, and at that point, a country may have to act. This happens more today than it did in the past because of the global economy. We're all tied in together with trade. Therefore, many times, wars are fought to maintain the peace because of economics. And that seems a justifiable reason for many nations, but is justification of war all there is to it? My ethics professor in seminary was a man by the name of Daniel Heimbach. Professor Heimbach worked in the George H.W. Bush administration in 1988 to 1992. My professor wrote a memo to the president, and it was this memo that President Bush used as a moral platform for going to war with Iraq in what was back then called Operation Desert Storm, or what we know today as the Gulf War of 1991. My professor's philosophy is summed up in a question he was asked several years later after 9/11, and he was doing a talk, and he was talking about the talk of justification of war in the George W. Bush administration after 9/11. And he stated this: "We cannot ask if it is justifiable to go to war. We must ask, when is it moral to go to war? And how do you fight a war morally?" So as believers in the role of the civil magistrate, war must be a last resort, but we should not go to war merely on secular justifiable grounds. We must determine if there is a moral case for war. And as believers, we must not just long for a regime change in a country, we must pray for a heart change in those leaders of those countries that we may battle. By the way, Professor Heimbach and I have a strange connection. Now, he doesn't remember me, and I barely remember him, but we are connected. You see, his memo to the president was written while I was in eighth grade. And the president used his memo to go to war. And on the first night of that war, as I was watching the news, I had my Bible open to the book of Revelation. And as I read those verses, I believed it might be the end of the world, or that the end of the world would look something like what I was seeing on TV and what I was seeing in Scripture. It was a scary thing for me to read in Revelation that these things had breastplates of iron and fire coming out of the tail, and you look up to CNN and you see like an F-16 that has a breastplate of iron and fire coming out of its tail. And I was nervous and scared. Now, I knew without a doubt that if I died, I would spend an eternity in hell, rightfully being judged by God. I knew it. At 14, I knew it. So I got up, and I stopped in front of my dad, and I told him exactly what I knew. If I die, I'm going to be in hell. So my father sat me down at the table, and he opened his Bible, and he took me through the Scriptures, which showed my sin and the wonderful, amazing grace of God through Christ in His death and resurrection. I had known those things all my life, but they were just things I knew rather than things I lived. So that night, the first night of the war, the Lord saved me. God chose me before the foundation of the world, but what got me to that point where I submitted to the Lordship of Christ was every minute of my life where by His sovereignty He guided all the infinite number of actions and situations to get me to that night. That night does not happen unless my future professor writes a memo to the President of the United States. The role of a civil magistrate is a serious matter. And the confession writers believe that the disciples of Christ could fulfill those roles. They believed it is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the management whereof as they ought, especially to maintain justice and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each kingdom and commonwealth, so that for that end they may lawfully now, under the New Testament, wage war upon just and necessary occasions. They believe this because as Christians, since we have the mind of Christ, we can fulfill these roles and execute the office and manage them in a way that brings justice and peace because of, as those saved by Christ, we know better what justice and peace truly is. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time to look in your word at some examples of Daniel and John the Baptist, Daniel's friends, how they took their lives and their faith and they lived it out in a secular world. And they give it good examples of how to live properly. And Lord, we thank you that we, as believers, can serve in government if we want, if we desire, if we feel that's where you're leading. And so, Lord, now we would ask for the believers who are in government now, that you help them to grow in grace and knowledge of you, that they become more like you, that you sustain them, that you help them clarify their worldview and that it comes directly from Scripture and not from anything else, that they would take these things and apply it to their job and apply it to our country and countries around the world so that justice and peace flourish. Because we understand more than the lost what justice and peace should be. We thank you for this time. Bless us now as we fellowship and as we prepare for the rest of the day. And we pray this in the name of our high priest, the one who saves, the one who judges, the one who rules over all. In Jesus' name, amen.